pictured as people with lots of rules. Don't do this, do that. And maybe even some here have sort of seen Christianity that way, as Christianity equals rules. However, if you take a closer look at the Christian faith, if you do something like an Alpha Course and you look more deeply, hopefully if you've been with us a few weeks, you've started to realise that this isn't all about following rules. This is about relationship. In fact, in so many ways, we celebrate that Jesus has done it all. That's why we sing about Jesus. That's why we sung a number of songs just lifting up Jesus, because he's done it for us. That's the good news. We bring nothing to the table. It's about God's mercy. We don't get what we deserve. We deserve punishment, and we don't get it because Jesus was punished for us. It's about God's grace. So we don't get what we deserve. Grace is we get what we don't deserve. We don't deserve the Father's embrace. We don't deserve a glorious inheritance. We don't deserve to be adopted as sons and daughters. That's God's grace. He gives us what we don't deserve. And it's great news, isn't it? Adoption, hope. So the question that naturally arises, what's the purpose of the law? What's the purpose of all these rules? There's 600 odd of them in the Old Testament. What is the purpose of these rules if they're not to make us right with God? And this is an important question. Wherever you are on your journey, if you're looking into Christianity, you need to understand why the law is there. If you're living out your faith, you need to understand the role of the law in your life. And this is the next part of our one series where we've been looking at Galatians, this book, and looking at one gospel and one family. And if you've got a Bible, would you turn to Galatians chapter 3? And we're going to be looking at verse 15 onwards. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the churches in Galatia, which is an area in Turkey. It's kind of this area is Galatia. But he wrote it to these churches in the south area. And they were being told that they needed to follow the law to truly be God's people. They needed to basically become Jewish to become God's people. And Paul has vigorously defended the gospel. If this is your first week here or you've missed a few weeks, you need to listen back online. Get online, have a listen. There's some amazing truth in here as Paul fights for the gospel. And we need to fight for the gospel because it's so easy to believe that if we lived a better life, God would love us more. That's not the truth. It's not the truth. Paul has defended the gospel and he said that it's only through faith in Jesus Christ that you're saved. So what about the law? What's its function? We're going to look at that now. Okay. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by the promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Amen. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs to the promise. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your words. And Lord, this is quite a complex passage. And I just want to ask, Holy Spirit, would you speak to each and every person through this word? Lord, would you bring faith? Lord, would you bring freedom? Lord, would you bring hope and joy and peace? Lord, would you use my words to explain this well? Because we want to give you glory and honour, Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, I've got 4 points this morning that will kind of lead us through this passage. And the first one is this. The promise came first. I don't know if you've seen this Scouts Honour. You know, I was thinking, did anyone watch 24 years ago? Series 24, it was quite groundbreaking. Oh, if you've not seen it, it's superb. And Jack Bauer, the main character, at the key moments, he'd always say, I give you my word. And that meant whatever else happened, what he'd given his word on would 100% happen. You could guarantee it. And this is what we're talking about here. The promise came first. God gave his word. Now, I worked in leisure as a lifeguard in the Walnuts. I was a lifeguard. I was also a lifeguard in the Pavilion. Never saved anyone. Okay, never saved anyone. So if it all goes wrong, don't look to me. I've never saved anyone in my life. But Jesus saves people. Hallelujah. But the leisure centre, when I joined, was managed by a company called Serco. And we had these uniforms that looked a bit like Harlequin's rugby shirts. They were like in four squares and different colours. And I was called into a meeting after a couple of years, and they told us that actually we weren't going to be managed by Serco anymore. They'd lost the contract. So we were going to be managed by DC Leisure. We were thinking, what does this mean? And we were promised some job security due to the laws around Chupi. Has anyone heard of Chupi? Yeah, a few people, if you've been taken over by another company. Basically, it meant they couldn't change the terms and conditions of our employment. We were secure within our job. Now, ignore this bit, but obviously a company can restructure and do things as they want. But they couldn't just get rid of us and bring new people in the same job role. We were secure because, in essence, the contract that we had signed still stood. And there was an old guy who'd been working for years, and he got paid more than anyone else, got more holiday and worked less hours, but his contract still stood from when the council ran the leisure centre. I mean, he'd been there a long, long time. But this is what Paul draws our attention to at the start of our passage. He says, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Once it's been signed, you can't change it. It's there. It's set in stone. And this is what... And Paul leads us to think about Abraham. And we're going to kind of do a little bit of history here to understand what he's saying. So in Genesis 12, right near the beginning of the Bible, you have the creation, you have the flood. Then God makes promises to Abraham. And this is what he says. He says to Abraham, go from the country, from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In Genesis 12:7, the Lord appears to Abraham and says, to your offspring, I will give this land. And Paul draws attention to the fact that this speaks of offspring singular. Not to your offsprings, but singular, because this promise is actually about Jesus. It draws our attention. It's in Jesus that we see the full fulfillment of all of these promises. Yes, Israel came in. Yes, Israel inherited the land. But actually, the promise that God was talking about was to Jesus. And it was a spiritual promise. And it was not just about this land in the Middle East. It was about a land with God and God's presence. And God made this promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. And this was confirmed multiple times in his life. This is Abraham here. Then Abraham had sons. He had Isaac. And then Isaac had a son, Jacob. And Jacob had a son, Joseph. So we've got three or four generations here. But it's not until 400 odd years, 500 years later, when Moses brings the people out of the land of Egypt, that God gives the law. You might think, well, it only happened in Exodus. It's only the second book. This is all very close together. It's not. It's years apart. God gave the law to the people. So God made this promise before the law was given. And God's promise is, I will. I will. If we read that passage from, I don't know if I had it in here. I thought I'd put it in there. In that promise to Abraham, God said, I will, I will, I will. The law says, thou shalt, and thou shalt not. The promise was based on God's action, not ours. And that came first, came 430 years beforehand. And in verse 18, he says, for if inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by the promise. But the promise was made first. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So the promise stands. It's not about the law, it's about this promise from God. Secondly, the law was given. So why was the law given? The law was given to show us what sin is. Verse 19, why then the law? It was added because of transgression. It identified for the people what was right and wrong. If you read through Genesis, you realize they do some things which aren't great here. And then in Exodus, when you read, God starts to lay down, this is what the law is. This is what it means to follow God. This is what's good. This is what's bad. He clearly identifies it. And he shows that sin is personal. Sin is against God. The law was put in place to show us what sin is, but the law cannot stop us from sinning. Andrew Jukes, an English theologian, said this. He said, Satan would have us prove ourselves holy by the law, which God gave to prove us sinners. That was the point of the law, to prove that you're a sinner. It does prove you're sinners. If you look at the laws, you realise you've been a sinner. Don't know how many you've broken, I won't ask you. But when you consider that this just isn't about external action, it's about what goes on in your mind, what's happening in your heart. Jesus taught that. Suddenly you realise how far we fall short. And this is only the Ten Commandments. The purpose of the law is to make us realise we need a saviour. So what? Can't we just go from Abraham to Jesus? Can't we just bypass all this law stuff? No. Because we need to recognise our sinful corruption and our helplessness before God before we can respond to Jesus. This is what Tim Keller said. I love this quote. The irony of the gospel is that the only way to be worthy of it is to admit you're completely unworthy of it. It's only through the law that we understand how deeply sinful we are and how much we need a saviour. How desperate we are for a saviour. And the law was given as a temporary measure. It was added because of transgression until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Jesus' coming changed everything. Hallelujah. The law is to lead us to Jesus. Verse 21, is the law contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The law imprisons us because we can't escape from it by ourselves. It's like sinking sand. The more we try to save ourselves, the deeper we sink into darkness. And verse 23 and 24, Paul uses two terms to describe the law before Jesus came. The first is a prison. The words Paul uses here, which is translated captive in the ESV, is the same word that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, at Damascus, when he was on his missionary journeys, at Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding this prison, was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hand. It's like this, held captive within a city. Paul was held captive within a city. This is what the law does to us. It holds us captive. We cannot escape it. The second image is that of a guardian. Now, guardian sounds quite neutral. This isn't a neutral guardian, is it, if you know? It's actually about a strict disciplinarian. Someone often depicted in ancient art with a rod in hand. The law expresses God's will for his people, telling us what to do and what not to do. But we can't do all that it asks. We fall under its condemnation. It becomes to us like a prison which we cannot escape. And like a strict disciplinarian, it's always pointing out our faults and failures and punishing us for our sins. I wonder if you've ever felt like that. I'm trying to battle against sinful habits or tendencies. You're trying to change, but it just feels like you're locked in a prison of repeated failure. You just end up beating yourself up. It's like this strict disciplinarian is beating you up. And this is where we find ourselves with the law. And this is what the reformer Martin Luther experienced. He said this, he became a monk. And after taking vows, he said this, he said, I did not think about women, money or possessions. Instead, my heart trembled and fidgeted about whether God would bestow his grace on me. For I had strayed from faith and could not but imagine that I angered God, who I in turn had to appease by doing good works. Martin Luther struggled with this sense of not being worthy. And Luther's struggles with God, God's holiness, plagued him until something happened. And I just want to read. I'm not going to read all of this, okay? I want to read this. He said, I had indeed been captivated with an extraordinary... I apologise for the English, but I think this is worth it. With an extraordinary ardour for understanding Paul in the epistle to the Romans. But up till then, it was a single word in chapter 1, verse 17. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. That stood in my way, for I hated the word righteousness of God, which according to use and customs of all the teachers, I had been taught to understand philosophically regarding the formal or active righteousness, as they called it, which God, with which God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners, and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed at every calamity by a law of the Decalogue, that's the Ten Commandments, without having God to add pain to pain by the gospel and also by the gospel threatening us with righteous wrath. Thus I rage with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat inopportunately upon Paul at that place, most ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the word. Namely, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives, by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning, the righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which the merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered a paradise itself through open gates. Here a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me. Therefore I ran through the scriptures from memory, and I extolled my sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred with which I had hated the righteousness of God. Thus that place in Paul was for me truly the gate to paradise. Wow. The law leaves us trapped and helpless, which leads us to Jesus and this gift of righteousness, right standing before God. It's a gift. Good news is that Christ has come and the old order has gone. Verse 25, now that faith has come, we are no longer under the old guardian, the strict disciplinarian. For in Christ Jesus, you are sons of God through faith. Can I get an amen? Amen. We're no longer under the strict guardian, but a son or daughter. If you believe in Jesus, you're a son or daughter of God. Why? Because you're in Jesus Christ. And we can enjoy the relationship that Jesus had with the Father. We can cry, Abba, Father, because we're in him. And this is good news. We're free from all of those things because we believe in Jesus. We believe in him. We believe that he's rescued us from the law by following it perfectly and by taking our punishment upon himself through the cross. Number four, Jesus unites us to himself. Verse 24, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul speaks here of baptism, a public declaration of our faith in Jesus. God has already done the work, as we're saved through faith, not through baptism. We're saved through faith. But baptism is the next step on our faith journey. It's a public declaration of what God has done. And one which Jesus meets with us in a special way. If you become a Christian and you've not been baptized, I want to encourage you to be baptized. On Wednesday evening, we're going to, not this Wednesday, but on the 19th, 8 p.m., we're going to have an evening just to look at baptism. What it means for those who haven't yet been baptized. If that's you, please come along. We'd love to have some baptisms in the autumn term. And baptism is about identifying with Christ in his death. And we don't pour a little bit of water on the head, we do the full works. So you go under. You're under the water, and that's you dying to yourself. It's identifying with Jesus in his death. And then as Jesus rose from the dead, we bring you back up. We always bring people back up, okay? But it's about new life. You're a new person. Just look in Norman. Remember when we baptized you? Brought you back up. We did bring you back up. But it's about new life that's been won through Jesus. And it recognizes that there's a special union that every believer has with Jesus. You're now in Christ. You're in him. That's good news. And it's because it's the same root. It's the same root for everybody. Hey, you want to respond to Jesus, you have to come in faith. It's no other root. It's not about, oh, well, you know, I've been super good. I get at the back path. No, you haven't been super good. The Lord says you haven't. We all come the same way. We're all baptized in the same way. And that's why Paul can say there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. He isn't saying that these things suddenly disappear. I can't even imagine how that would possibly work. But he doesn't say that all these things disappear when we become Christians. But he's saying that these things don't matter. The common divisions that we see with people, race, rank or class and sex, are no barrier to God's grace and mercy. Hallelujah. And therefore, this enables God's people to be united in a special way. Look around this room. We've got such a mix of people. You know, and you find it hard to come to places in the world where there's such a eclectic mix of people that are united together. This week, a report was published that the English and Wales Cricket Board was guilty of allowing divisions of race, class and sex to go unchecked. It's horrendous reading. But that's what you see in the world time and time again. There was a report on the Met. We see it time and time again. How do these barriers be overcome? Through Jesus. That's the truth. Like, we can do what we can, but it's only through Jesus that those barriers are ultimately gone. Hallelujah. So whoever you are, whatever oppression you may have experienced in the world, you don't experience it through Jesus. You don't experience it from God, and you should not experience it in his church, amongst his people. We want to be united people, and we want to work hard, because some of this stuff isn't easy, but we want to work hard to be a truly united people in Christ Jesus, because we all deserve to be here. Amen?
Amen.
Conclusion. The promise came first. Amen? The promise came first. It's so righteousness can only be received by faith. The law is given to show us what sin is. And the law leads us to Jesus, because we can't do it. And Jesus unites everyone in himself. This morning, we're going to respond to God's grace and mercy by sharing communion together. We're going to remind ourselves that Jesus' body was broken to pay the price for my sin and for yours. We remember that Jesus' blood was part of the new covenant, which was poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And we're reminded of Jesus' body, the church. We're Jesus' body, the church. That Jesus didn't just die for us as individuals. He died to win a people for himself, which come from every tribe and nation and tongue. Thank you, Cindy, for reading that earlier. Today, I want to invite us. We're going to go to the back. And it's going to be a bit of a rabble, but that's okay. We're going to go to the back. I'd like you to get some bread and wine and find someone else, someone maybe who you're slightly less familiar with, and share the bread and wine together. Maybe just pray together. Just thank God for his gift. Maybe pray for each other. Just pray a blessing on the person that you take communion. You can go in threes. It doesn't. If we're sixes or sevens, it's going to be very difficult. But twos or threes, go and get some bread and wine. See who's there and just pray with each other. Just thank God for this great gift that he's given to us, his people. I'm going to pray and then we'll... And I want to say that if English isn't your first language and when you want to pray in your own mother tongue, go for it. Go for it. Father, we thank you for your body which was broken for us and your blood which was shed for us. We thank you that through your sacrifice we have received forgiveness of sins and new life. And we pray that you would minister your grace to us as we share the Lord's Supper together. Amen.